abound in love, grow in knowledge and discernment, and thirdly, Paul's essential ingredient for spiritual growth, delight in essentials. What are those things that are the most essential? What are the things that are excellent?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing Tom's series titled The Essentials of Spiritual Growth. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:9-11, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Friend, those are powerful words, filled with spiritual truth and practical instruction. On today's program, Tom continues unpacking this rich passage, compelling Christians to live out these truths daily, especially this vital principle. As believers, we're called to seek to please Christ in all areas of life, not just on Sundays, but in every decision, every conversation, every moment. Let's join Tom Pennington with today's message now, here on The Word Unleashed.
L.A. had its Thomas Guide, and I had one in my car. But it wasn't as important to have a thorough map book there as it is here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, because there the roads run primarily north-south, east-west, and there are always mountains jutting up out of the landscape that give you a point of reference. Here I've noticed several interesting anomalies. For one, the roads don't always run any particular direction. Secondly, and this is confusing, the roads often have multiple names. 26 is Ira Woods, is Colleyville Highway, is Grapevine Highway. But probably the most confusing thing is the fact that when you're trying to find out which of those names this particular road is, they're seldom a sign to be seen. It's a real challenge when you're trying to find your way. I remember there was a time in my Christian life when I felt that same sense of frustration about my direction as a Christian. I was confused about what was important and occasionally felt a bit lost. But then in God's goodness, He began to bring across my path passages like Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that provided the direction that I needed in my Christian life. In the few verses that we began to look at, Paul provides us really with directions to spiritual growth, with the signs to direct us to spiritual growth. In a sense, it's our own kind of maps code to maturity. In the middle of Paul's introduction to the Philippians, he had told them that he prayed for them regularly, verse 4. When we get to verses 9 through 11, he gives us a glimpse of the content of his prayers for them. Look at what he prayed for. You follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And this is what I pray," Paul says, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The heart of Paul's prayer for the Philippians was their spiritual growth. And as he details for them exactly what he prayed, he provides us with a sort of roadmap with the key principles to spiritual growth. If you want to grow in Christ, then you should be praying for these things, and you should be pursuing these things with all your heart. We examined the first two of seven. In these three short verses, Paul identifies seven essential principles of spiritual growth. Seven essential principles of spiritual growth. Let me remind you of the two we looked at last time briefly. The first we found was to abound in love. Abound in love. Paul writes, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." Paul wants the Philippians, first of all, to have this sort of superabundant supply of agape love, of a divine type of love. And as we saw last time in great detail, He doesn't supply an object, but the objects are understood. It's to be a love, a growing love for God, and a growing love for others. Those, as Christ outlined in Matthew, are the two greatest commands in all the Scripture, and those two commands summarize everything else. If you love God with all of your heart, perfectly, all of your life, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, without ever bending to care for yourself first, then you have perfectly fulfilled the law of God, which none of us do. But that becomes the standard against which we're to measure our spiritual growth and development. It's a selfless, sacrificial love that seeks to meet the needs of the cherished object without expecting anything in return. Paul wants them to grow in their love. Secondly, we noted last time, not only should we abound in love, but secondly, we should grow in knowledge and discernment. Grow in knowledge and discernment. Two qualities should grow out of our love and characterize it. Our love should be abounding in knowledge and in all discernment. By knowledge, Paul means a sort of full, intimate knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from experience or from a personal relationship. Paul means knowledge in the fullest sense. Knowing God and knowing all of God's truth, the whole content of Christian truth, through Christ in a personal way. That's the knowledge he's describing. That's why the translators have translated it real knowledge. But he adds, not only are we to grow in our knowledge, but we're to grow in our discernment, in all discernment. You see, knowledge deals with general principles. Discernment deals with practical application. Paul doesn't just want us to have knowledge, but he wants us to have the wisdom to live out that knowledge. So Paul was praying that their love might grow, and as their love increased, it might deepen their true knowledge of God and affect their decisions and their practical conduct. That's what we've looked at so far. And that brings us to Paul's third essential ingredient for spiritual growth. The third essential for spiritual growth. Abound in love, grow in knowledge and discernment, and thirdly, delight in essentials. Delight in essentials. Notice verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's important to see how Paul intends each of these to build on the previous. Notice he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. If we abound in love and real knowledge and all discernment, the result will be, in order that, you will approve the things that are excellent. The word approve simply means to test something or to accept something as having passed the test, as having been approved. For example, in Luke 14:19, it's used of testing oxen that you had recently purchased. It was also used of testing currency in the ancient world. See, counterfeiting is not new. It's just become more difficult to spot. This week I was reading a little bit about counterfeiting, and it's interesting. It takes 65 complicated and distinct steps to print a U.S. dollar bill. But as computers and optical scanners have improved, so has the counterfeiter's product. And so now the government is developing, the Secret Service, which is the branch of the Treasury Department that oversees the battle of counterfeiting, they have developed new and sophisticated tests to distinguish the true from the counterfeit. In the Greek world, once you had established that that currency was in fact genuine and true, this word was used to describe it. It had been proved. It had been approved, stamped with the seal of genuine, if you will. In this context here in Philippians, this word approved really has three elements. It's important to understand. The first element is to test or examine something. Secondly, to personally approve it or to accept someone else's testing as having been proved, having proved this item. Or thirdly, to choose what has been approved. I should say. You test something, you accept it as proven, as approved, and then because it has value, because it has worth, because it's the genuine article, you choose it. So if we're going to grow spiritually, we need the ability to test, to approve, and to choose what? The things, Paul says, that are excellent. The things that are excellent. That same phrase occurs in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. There, Paul says, approve the things that are essential. What this phrase means, the things that are excellent. That phrase refers to those things that really matter, things that excel, things that are essential. It means to have a sense of what is truly important. Paul's prayer is that the Philippians can discern and then practice in their Christian lives those things that are really important. Lloyd-Jones writes about this. The difficulty in life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. End quote. So what are those things that are really important? What are those things that are the most essential? What are the things that are excellent? Well, Paul is really identifying those things in this very passage we're examining. He started by looking at the love of God and the love of others. And then he says you need to grow in your knowledge and in all discernment. These are essentials, and we're going to see others as we go through this passage. But as you go through the flow of the book of Philippians, you begin to see other crucial concerns to the apostle. Let me show you a couple of them. Chapter 3, verse 8. Let's start at verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and to be found in Him," verse 9, "not having a righteousness of my own." You know, one of the important, the essential things to Paul was justification by faith alone. It was being in Christ by Christ's righteousness. Knowing Christ, pursuing Christ. You see chapter 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead," here's the one thing he does, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." You know what he's saying? The most important thing to me is pursuing likeness to Jesus Christ. Pursuing likeness to Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. He gives us another one of those essential things. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on, think on, meditate on these things." So we're going to learn as we go through the epistle some of these essential things, some of these things that are excellent, that are most important. The bottom line is that approving what is excellent means learning what most pleases the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Very interesting expression. Paul describes Christians in this way, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The English words "trying to learn" translate the same Greek word as "approve" in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Testing and approving what matters to the Lord, what pleases the Lord. The bottom line is, the things that are excellent, they're the things the Lord has marked off as being most important for us to pursue. What's most important to God. Where does this skill of approving those things that truly matter, that are truly important, where does this skill come from? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. Because this same word occurs in the context of Romans 12. This word "approve." Paul has finished this incredible epistle about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he reaches the end of really the doctrinal section, although there's great doctrine following chapter 12 as well, but he reaches the climax of that, and he begins to apply the truth, and here's what he says, verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done for you and in you that I've described in the first 11 chapters, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable," or which is your spiritual, "service of worship." Verse 2, "and stop allowing this world to push you into its mold." That's what it literally says. "But be transformed," literally, "be metamorphosized," that's the Greek word, "by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove," there's our word, what the will of God is, "that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You know how you gain this skill of identifying those things that are truly excellent? You stop allowing the world to push you into its way of thinking, and you start allowing the Spirit, through the Word of God, to renew your mind. And as your mind is renewed, you begin to approve those things that are truly excellent. those things that matter to God. Sadly, we often replace those things that are truly essential with poor substitutes for the real thing. These replacements are enemies of what is really essential. Let me give you a short list of what we commonly substitute for what's really important in life, what really matters to God. Here are some of the things we put in place of what's really important or what is excellent. First, I think often we put our own sinful choices in place of what's excellent. Our own sinful choices. You know, Ezekiel 14 has an interesting reference, and we're not going to take the time to turn there, but Ezekiel identifies what he calls in the people idols of the heart. Idols of the heart. Really, that's what sin is in its essence. When you and I choose our sin, we choose our sin over God, we've essentially made that an idol of the heart. And all too often, even as believers, we replace what's really important in life with our own sinful choices. A second thing that we often substitute for what's really important are those things that are purely temporal and trivial. Turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. This is the passage that deals with Jacob and Esau and the transfer of the birthright from Esau to Jacob. The birthright in the ancient Near East normally went to the oldest son. And this was a very important part of the culture. The birthright included succeeding the father as the head of the clan, becoming the patriarch, if you will. Secondly, it included twice as much of the inheritance as any of the other descendants got. And thirdly, it included the parental blessing. It was very important to be the eldest son and to gain the birthright. But in verse 29, we see that Esau didn't prize it at all. Verse 29 says, when Jacob had cooked stew, this sort of red bean lentil stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. Literally it says, let me have some of that red stuff, for I'm famished. Jacob, not being one to miss an opportunity, verse 31 said, first, sell me your birthright. We learn from ancient documents that it was possible to legally transfer the birthright to someone else. And Jacob says, listen, I'll give you some of this soup, but sell me your birthright. We don't know if he was at first joking, sarcastically, or if he really knew that his brother would surrender it for a simple bowl of soup. But what happened was, in verse 32, Esau counted the privilege of being heir of the Abrahamic covenant as unimportant. Notice what he says. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use, then, is the birthright to me? He wasn't about to die. The point was, he didn't care about the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't care about the promises God had made. He didn't care about being the eldest son and gaining the right to be the patriarch and gaining the double portion of the inheritance and gaining the parental blessing. As Hebrews says, he was a godless and immoral man, and it didn't matter to him. Verse 33, he sells the birthright to Jacob for a single meal. He traded in what was important for what was merely temporal and trivial. Bowl of bean soup. So many people do that in our culture. Oh, it's not for a bowl of soup, but they trade in what's important for what doesn't really matter. In the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, there was a story about a couple who, it says, quote, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. 51 and 59. What an incredible waste. Don't waste your life by selling out what matters to pursue the temporal and the trivial. There's a third substitute for what's important. Not only sinful things, not only the temporal and the trivial, but thirdly, even acceptable things. Even something that's acceptable may not be the best for us if it distracts our attention from what's truly important. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, and we won't turn there for the point of time, but you remember that as we're urged to run the race, the apostle tells us, I'm giving you, Apollos, I'm betraying my hand on who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, but as he writes that letter, He says this, we're to run the race, and we're to run it by laying aside sin, first of all, and then he says every encumbrance, everything that's going to keep you from running the race. There's a lot of question about how to interpret that, about all that that means, but what it does mean is this. It means that there are things that in and of themselves may not be wrong for you, but they keep you from running the race. They distract you from what's really important. Is there anything in your life that may be acceptable but has begun to take more of your time, energy, and resources than it should? Perhaps it's work. Perhaps it's golf, sports, reading fiction, the internet, television, video games. There's a long list of things. And I'm not a legalist, as you have already found out and will find out. I'm not saying those things aren't acceptable for you to do as a Christian. But if they begin to distract you from what's really important in life, then you have substituted worthless things, even though they're acceptable, for what's really important. Don't let things that in themselves are acceptable become a substitute for what really matters in life. I love J. Oswald Sanders' quote. He said, after making a generous allowance of 8 hours a day for sleep and rest, and few really need more than that, 3 hours a day for meals and social intercourse, 10 hours a day for work and travel on 5 days, there still remain no fewer than 35 hours unaccounted for in each week. What happens to them? How are the extra 2 days in the week invested? The whole of man's contribution to the kingdom of God might well turn upon how those crucial hours are employed. They determine whether his life will be commonplace or extraordinary. End quote. Don't get caught up in things that may be acceptable, but that distract you from what's really important, from the things that are excellent. There's a fourth substitute for what's important, and that's legalism. Legalism. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't run with girls that do. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. You see this attitude displayed there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says he's combating some false teachers who have begun to buy into them and present this kind of legalism. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, what does he mean by that? Well, he defines it in verse 22, the commandments and teachings of men. He says, if you've died with Christ to those elementary principles, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees or to rules such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? This was a form of asceticism. It was a form of legalism that was beginning to invade the church in Colossae. And he said, look, these refer to things that are destined to perish with use. These are things that have to do with the commandments and teachings of men. They are matters which have to be sure, verse 23, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Listen, folks, you cannot control the flesh in the power of the flesh. Legalism is a road that will distract you from what's really important. Many Christians substitute their own brand of legalism in place of what matters to God. If you measure your spirituality or that of others by a set of rules and regulations that can't be found in a chapter and verse, then you have substituted legalism for what matters. You have succumbed to legalism. And legalism always blinds to the things that really matter. Let me say that again. Legalism always blinds you to the things that are really important. Carl Henry wrote, arbitrary legalism is a poor substitute for an inner morality. Not only this, but such legalism emphasizes the less important issues of life and ignores or excuses the weightier matters of the law. Smoking can be a subject of legislation. Pride cannot. End quote. Don't get distracted from what matters to God by going down the road of legalism. There's a fifth trap, a fifth substitute, if you will, for what really is excellent, what really matters, and that's spiritual busyness.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, The Essentials of Spiritual Growth. Today, Tom unpacked Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, compelling believers to seek to please Christ in all areas of life, not just on Sundays, but in every decision and every moment. Tom will bring you part four next time, and we invite you to join us then. Do you have a biblical understanding of one of the greatest moral and ethical issues of our time? In his book, The Biblical View of Abortion, Tom Pennington exposes the corrupt spiritual and cultural foundations of abortion by presenting a compelling and biblical case against it, by discovering, explaining, and defending the primary arguments from the Bible. Purchase your copy of The Biblical View of Abortion today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.